Thank you. Good morning. Good morning, Redeemer family. Welcome to the house of God. And for those who are joining us online, I pray that you will be blessed with us this morning. Well, today we will be going through a passage where Jesus shares three profound parables: the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, and the net. Now, these parables also remind us of the ultimate separation between the righteous and the wicked, urging us to live in a way that reflects the values of God's kingdom. Well, as we worship together, let us open our hearts to these treasures of God, actually the treasures of God's word, and seek his kingdom with renewed fervor and dedication. Amen? Amen. So let us stand and let us open up in prayer. So Heavenly Father, we gather today with grateful hearts seeking the priceless treasure of your kingdom. Open our eyes to the immeasurable value of your presence and guide us to live righteously in your sight. May our worship reflect our deep desire to embrace your will and walk faithfully with you, Lord. And every fear we lay at your feet, and we'll sing through the night, for the battle belongs to you. In your name we pray, amen. So sing with us this morning. My victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain move. And as I walk through the shadow, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I fight on my knees, with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night.
The power of our God. You shine in the shadow. You win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God.
Oh, mighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadow. For us, nothing
sailing on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare His praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring. Before the Lion and the Lamb, every knee will bow before Him. Oh, 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 oh.
So open up the gates, make way before the King of Kings, the God who comes to save. Set the captives free. So who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Here we go.
Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. Before the Lion and the Lamb, every knee will bow before Him.
Oh, let us declare this to the Lord. Oh, who can stop? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Who can stop?
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord?
Receber o poder e riqueza, sabedoria e força e honra, ações de graças. E eu vi a toda criatura que está no céu e na terra e debaixo do mar, e as todas as coisas que está neles a dizer, que está assentado sobre o trono, ao Cordeiro sejam dadas ações de graças e honra e glória e poder para tudo e sempre. The word of the Lord.
Generations falling down in worship to sing the song of ages to the Lamb, and all who've gone before us and all who will believe will sing the song of ages to the Lamb.
Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, song forever to the Lamb. And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear His name, sing the song forever to the Lamb.
Holy, you are lifted high.
trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to
good morning. Praise the Lord. A lot of things you could do in 90 seconds. One of them is sing the national anthem. Another one is win a few gold medals. And one thing you could do is bless someone. Bless many people right now with the 90 seconds that you have in the name of Jesus Christ. And it starts now. My name is Dominic DePaola. I help lead the prayer team, which is always in the back at the end of service and during that last worship song. So please go back for prayer if you need it, or if you know somebody that needs it. I know a few times where people, they know someone who is in need of prayer. Just grab them, you know, as the Lord leads you, you know, just And grab them and pull them back there and say, you know, let's pray about this. There's so much power in prayer. And I know, again, there's many, everyone here, I think, is a testimony to prayer. Whether you know it or not, you are a testimony to prayer. So we also pray. If you're interested in joining the prayer team, please see me as well. Also, at the end of the month, we do have corporate prayer in room 6. So that was last week, the end of the month, last Sunday of the month, 12 o'clock. We pray over a specific issue. Last week, it was on missions and missionaries. So please, if the Lord allows you to and you're led to do that, come at the end of the month. Also, Thursday nights, help lead that. And we're going through the book of Hebrews, which is just, Jesus is just super magnified, glorified in that book. And it is just an awesome study to go through just to get a picture of Jesus that starts to go to the infinite even more. So please come out Thursday nights to the Life Group, 6:30, if you can make it. What you have also in front of you is a connection card. So if you have anything you want to get connected to, you want to update the church with something either, whatever it might be, and especially if you're new, please fill that out. And as the collection plate comes around, that's where you'll drop it off if you don't know. Also, some other information here, so we're saving the dates. We have Advance coming up. Saturday, July 13th, and our brother and evangelistic pastor, Mark Gallette, will be heading that up, so please see him or just come out to the Green in Southbury on Saturday, and we'll see you out there. Also, see our very own Jody up here. Oh, wow, look at that. Batting 1,000 here. Jody for the church picnic, July 21st, and see her if you want to get involved. Also, one of the two things that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us to do, celebrations and like ongoing, only gave us two. We're celebrating one today, praise the Lord, and the one that he tells us to do, you know, very often and over again is celebrating Lord's Supper and communion, which is just a beautiful picture of what he did for us on the cross, and our very life itself is through him. But also baptism. So please, we have a baptism coming up in August. If you haven't been baptized, please see, it's that symbol of going down and dying to your old life, rising again in Christ and having that new life. It's just such a beautiful time of just enjoying seeing what God is doing in church. So please come out for that if you can and talk to one of our elders or talk to anybody about it, and we'll get you hooked up with baptisms. Also, there are as many church activities in the e-newsletter that comes out on Friday, so please be checking your emails just to see what's going on in the church. There's many other things happening. If you don't have that e-newsletter or you're not getting it, please talk to the church office, contact the church office, contact Lorraine. And now we are getting ready for the offering. So ushers, you can make your way forward for the offering. And there are four ways to give. You could text to give. You could give online through our website. You could mail it in, or you could give right now. So let us pray for the offering. Father God, we thank you so much that you've given us all things. Everything is from you. Everything is for you, Lord. So whatever we give back, Lord, it is already yours. So please help us to give with a heart that is just in such gratitude for what you have done for us and giving all of it and your very life, Jesus Christ, for us, Lord. So may we give back, and may you use this, Lord, to advance your kingdom and to save people, to minister to people, and encourage people in the faith, Lord. And whatever you want it to do, may you do it. In Jesus' holy and precious name we ask and pray. Amen.
Body bound
desire still and all alone.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing
Church. As the kids file out, I would like to introduce you to Marcus Wilson, who is preaching. Will be preaching here this morning. Marcus actually was here before during our 18-month search for a pastor. He blessed us with a sermon here, and it's great to have him back. Marcus is thankful for the faithful lives of his parents who raised him in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he did not follow the Lord himself until an adult in college. Marcus is now a lay elder at Christ Proclamation Church, also the administrator for the Connecticut Baptist Association, of which our church is a part of, and works as a healthcare and nonprofit strategy consultant. Marcus and his wife Julie moved to Connecticut in 2015 to help be part of the new church in Windsor. They have three children, Ada, Evie, and Elliot. Marcus loves being at home with his family, tries to avoid working constantly, enjoys reading, teaching, and is a fan of playing and watching most sports. So welcome, Marcus. Let's give Marcus a nice Christ Redeemer well.
Thanks, Chris. All right. Sam said I could do this, so I'm putting the water over here. All right. Great to be here, and I do bring greetings from Christ Proclamation. We are always happy to be a blessing with coming and being able to bring the word to our brother and sister churches across the state especially. And so I'm pleased to do that. And this morning I will be coming to you from Matthew 13. And just to introduce and think about this a little bit, you know, after the turn of our last century, so early in 2000s, there was a prolific director in Hollywood by the name of Ridley Scott. For those of you who know Ridley Scott, he produced movies such as The Alien and all of its later movies, The Gladiator, which is probably his biggest hit, and he actually just did Napoleon. He's in his 80s now. But around the turn of the century, he did an epic for the Middle Ages, focused on a small time period near the end of the 12th century during the closing years of the Second Crusade. At this point, the European Christians have held the Muslim armies at bay for close to a century, claiming supremacy over the holy land of ancient Israel, in particular the most holiest of cities, Jerusalem, against the Muslim invaders, who of course considered the city quite holy for them as well. The movie, though fictitious in its actual content, was set in the real historical time period during which a King Bradley IV sat on the throne in Jerusalem and was part of the legacy that held the city under Christian control. There was a tenuous treaty of peace with the Sultan Saladin, and if that treaty was undermined or broken, then the fear was that the city would be lost to the Muslim army, as indeed happened in 1191, thus ending the Kingdom of Jerusalem, or as the movie would call it, the Kingdom of Heaven. The name was quite appropriate because that was, according to the Europeans willing to fight and die for the cause, and especially according to the leaders who encouraged them in this endeavor, that was what was at stake. Fighting over a city that the early Christians actually fled from. A city that Jesus in Matthew 23 declared, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you." And on his way to the cross, says to some women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for Jerusalem was going to come to destruction." So how could the Crusaders get it wrong? How could they think that the Kingdom of Heaven is an actual physical city here on earth, that we have to send millions of young men into terrible odds in order to retain? Well, it's easy to throw stones at the Crusaders 800 years ago. We may be much more educated and culturally sensitive now, but do we actually understand the Kingdom of Heaven? The world around us certainly does not. Western society is constantly rejecting God himself, yet trying to create their own Kingdom of Heaven here on earth, in a broken world of sin and pain that will simply never accommodate any hope of lasting peace. For our part, as Christians, we want to better understand the Kingdom of Heaven. And in this morning's passage, Jesus tells three very brief parables, even providing an explanation to the last one, to help his listeners better understand the Kingdom of Heaven. Follow along with me if you're reading a Bible. This is Matthew 13, verses 44 through 50. These are the words of Jesus as recorded by the disciple Matthew. Again, chapter 13, verse 44 through 50. Three short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went, sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are our parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great value, and the net of fish. And this last one, Jesus actually provides a very specific explanation. I will be bringing this to you in a structured outline. So if you're a person who likes to take notes, I'll kind of lay that out for you now. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the kingdom of heaven in view. The kingdom of heaven in view. And then the kingdom of heaven in salvation, which is the longest portion, going through each parable, and then the kingdom of heaven in judgment. So again, kingdom of heaven in view, in salvation, and in judgment. So we want to understand, as we consider these parables, what is Jesus talking about, this idea of the kingdom of heaven? Matthew was incredibly captivated by this term. His gospel translates to include this phrase, kingdom of heaven, 31 times. That's how many times he uses that phrase. Do you know how many times this phrase appears in the rest of Scripture? Zero. Zero. Matthew is the only one who uses it. Now, that doesn't mean Matthew's doing his own thing, of course, or that we can't define the kingdom of heaven, but it does mean we need to dig a little deeper. It's true that a number of these occurrences happen within parables, so that makes it difficult to find because Jesus is just assuming the definition when he says the kingdom of heaven is like. But Jesus also uses the phrase in a number of other circumstances. First, when Jesus shows up and begins his ministry, he announces, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," and with it, he calls people to repentance. Next, the phrase appears a handful of times in the Sermon on the Mount. Twice in the Beatitudes section, right? Jesus tells the crowd that both the poor in spirit and those who suffer for righteousness' sake will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount references also include focus on getting access to the kingdom of heaven, like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the more frightening one in chapter 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In another example in chapter 18, he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus lays out the kingdom of heaven as a place everyone should want to go, but not everyone is allowed in. When Mark and Luke relate some of these same parables in which this phrase is used, they have a different but essentially the same thing when they say kingdom of God. So why the kingdom language? Well, if we think about what it means to be part of a kingdom, that's a stretch for us as Americans because we are citizens by the people, for the people, right? That's the we the people phrase. But a kingdom contemplates something a little different. A kingdom thinks of subjects, a king with their subjects, because being a subject means you are now subject. You are not self-directed. You are not free in the same way. Instead, being part of God's kingdom means you are not your own. You were bought with a price. the price of Christ's blood on the cross. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Now, if you reject God as king, that doesn't change the fact that he's still God of the universe. But it does change your standing before him. That's why the kingdom of heaven brings into view both salvation as well as judgment, both covered in our passage today. So with that, we're entering into the kingdom of heaven in salvation. And as we look at these three parables, kind of got them labeled different ways. The first one is the unexpected treasure. The second is the sought-after prize. And the third, I want to introduce to you the value proposition. Those are the three sections here in the kingdom of heaven and salvation. So starting in verse 44, we encounter this treasure in the field. Just one verse, but let's read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So with parables, we want to be careful as we read and apply. We don't want to overread a parable, right? They're really written to drive home one singular lesson, not intended as universal illustrations of multiple truths. Like, there's no special reason it's in a field. Or is there any significance in the man rehiding it? What is significance is that the man finds a hidden treasure and that he immediately commits himself to it. It doesn't bother him that he has to give everything else up he has because he's found treasure. But the man didn't expect to find it, did he? It doesn't appear he was searching for treasure at all. He found it hidden in a field. It's as if he stumbled upon it. It's unexpected treasure. And that is the way people often come to Jesus, completely unexpected. Think of the most prolific authors of letters in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. This is how his personal friend Luke puts it in Acts 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do." And then we have this interesting interchange with this poor Saint Ananias, who's thrust into the middle of this by God telling him to go to Saul. And he's like, "Hey, I know who this guy is, and he hates us. You're telling me now I'm supposed to come out of hiding from him to go where he is staying?" Well, thankfully, Ananias trusts the word of the Lord, and Paul is cured of his blindness. And what does Paul then do? The one who is ready to catch and imprison followers in Damascus. Listen to this in verse 20. He's immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And hasn't he come here for the same purpose, to bring them bound back to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Amazing. Paul starts his journey trying to hunt Christians down. They know him. They're afraid of him. And suddenly he's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't see that coming, did he? Completely unexpected. Fast forward a few chapters for another unlikely candidate for salvation found in Acts 16. I particularly love this story. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They confront a slave girl with an unclean spirit and drive it out. As a result, the owners are furious because she made them a lot of money with that gift of hers. So they incite magistrates against them, and then here you go in verse 22. The crowd joins in attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tear their garments off them, order them to be beaten with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows, threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he puts them in the inner prison, fastened with their feet in the stocks. The jailer, a hired thug of the Roman authority, fulfills his orders and treats them like he would the worst of criminals, putting them in stocks in the most secure part of the prison. Probably pretty unnecessary. But that doesn't deter Paul and Silas, because they have something more valuable than freedom. They have the treasure of Christ. So they're singing at midnight, and everyone can hear them. And God causes an earthquake in Philippi, and the prison is destroyed. And this poor jailer must think the gods are against him, because a prison destroyed in an earthquake in which the prisoners escape means certain punishment for him, and he can't face it. So even though he has a family at home, he decides then and there the only path forward is suicide. Verse 27 says, when the jailer woke, saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This jailer is a real man from history. This really happened. Amazing. So they told him to believe in the Lord Jesus, and listen to the result. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The jailer and his family, they found an unexpected treasure. He didn't go to the prison that night pursuing the kingdom. He probably didn't even know anything about it. But he found it. The hardened, suicidal Philippian jailer found the treasure. Now, maybe you're here today as a brother and sister in Christ, and you can attest to this very same phenomenon. You weren't looking for Jesus at all. Thought the Bible was fairy tales. Thought it was all a joke. Maybe didn't even read the Bible, know it existed. Then through a circumstance or a person, you thought you had stumbled upon the truth. And you realized you couldn't get enough. And the things that formerly grabbed your attention and had their grip on you didn't anymore. At least not in the same way. You're happy to give them up. In joy, you gave up the things and got the treasure of Christ and salvation instead. But that's actually not how it works for everyone. The treasure isn't always unexpected. Sometimes it's a sought-after prize. So Jesus continues with another brief parable, and it goes a little differently. Two more verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went, sold all that he had, and bought it. Now, Jesus is clearly intending to contrast these two short illustrations. So in this case, we have a merchant who sounds like he's in the precious jewel business. His business is actually looking for fine pearls, and that's what he does. He's been trained to find them, knows the value of what he's looking for, and has now found a pearl of such great value that he says everything he sells everything he has in order to get it. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Wait, why does a merchant sell everything he has to buy a product that he can't sell? So Jesus is not trying to tell us the story of a confused businessman. That's not the story here, this parable. No, the lesson here is that those who are seeking after the kingdom, they are pursuing it, searching it out, looking for the truth, unsatisfied with partial truths or substitutes. They are seeking the truth that answers all their questions and needs. This is of such great value that there's no other purpose in life but to find it. Like our first example, the best way I know how to consider this is to look in the word itself. Here, first example I want to bring out found in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, just as baby Jesus is being dedicated in the temple. Luke 2 tells us this, starting in verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was first married, then as a widow until 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna, a woman of Jewish descent, also named a prophetess. Look what it says about her. She was in the temple, worshiping and fasting, praying day and night. But she wasn't some empty-headed religious hermitess. No. She knows what she wants. She's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem that has now come. And she speaks of Jesus' arrival to the others who are waiting. What life does Anna have? Outside of her faith in the Lord, that's the only way she can be identified. The old crazy widow waiting for the redemption of Israel through the Messiah. She gave up everything else. Or how about this unlikely candidate where we'll spend a little more time in Acts 10? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continuously to God. The ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. So he sends some of his servants, tells them what he saw, gets them to go to Peter. Peter has his own encounter with the Lord and is assured that he should accompany these representatives of the Roman occupation back to Caesarea. So he grabs some of his friends and goes back with these guys to Cornelius. And listen to what Cornelius says in response. I was praying in my house the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, he says, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all you've been commanded by the Lord. This centurion, he doesn't have the background or the heritage of the Israelites, but he knows and believes in God and is pursuing the truth, and God appears to bring it to him together with Peter. And we know this worked out in the long run because it says that after Peter preached, the Holy Spirit came on all who were listening, like a Gentile Pentecost. What a glorious salvation story of a man in the pursuit of good news as if he's seeking a precious jewel. And maybe this sort of story is more like your own testimony. You knew there was truth and value to be found, and you sought after it. And God, through Jesus, enlightened your eyes to see, and you came into the kingdom of heaven, acknowledging who you were before God's holiness and recognizing Christ is the only way to him. So now we've seen the contrast between these two parables. And clearly, that is what Jesus was aiming at as he related them. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and then the kingdom of heaven is like that. At the same time, the kingdom of heaven in both these illustrations has an essential element of connection, and that's what I want to call the value proposition. Clearly, this is in view as Jesus relates these stories and uses similar language. If you look at our verse, verse 44, it says, in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Then in verse 36, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So what do these two guys have in common? They sold everything they had and bought it. Now, there was a way that I used to think about this, and I don't think it was right. So the way I imagined it was like, okay, the man finds the treasure in the field, and now he's got to go find out, hey, how much does this cost? So he finds out, and the guy who owns the field says, 10 talents, 20 shekels. That's what you got to pay me. So he's like, okay. So he goes back home, and he starts adding up his possessions. And wouldn't you know it, tent, camel cushions, everything included, comes out to 10 talents, 20 shekels. Perfect, right? Perfect math. So he goes back with all of his possessions, gives them, and gets the field. That's how I used to think about this. Same thing with the merchant, right? That's not how we should think about this. No, instead, what's really going on is the man finds the treasure in the field, goes back to his house and says, I don't care how much all this is worth because what I found in the field is worth so much more. So whatever that field costs, this guy's going to get a heck of a deal. At least he thinks so. He's got a buried treasure there. But I'm going to give him it all because all I want is that field. That's how we should think of the treasure and of the fine pearl. It didn't matter what else they had. It didn't matter how much they had. They wanted to give it all up for that treasure. This reminds us, or should remind us, could remind us, of something Paul says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the perspective of one who's given up all they have for a treasure they have found. But not everyone is willing to do this. Remember the rich young ruler? Yeah, just a few pages later in Matthew, Jesus encounters this young man who wants to follow him. Seems like the merchant pursuing the kingdom. But Jesus tells him this after he asks him, "What still do I lack?" He replies and says, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Well, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The simple reality of this encounter is that the young man doesn't see the treasure right in front of him. He doesn't recognize the pearl. His eyes are blinded by the idol of his possessions. And we can make the same mistake. It doesn't have to be all about money or things. Our idols are simply whatever prevent us from giving up all things to gain Christ. Maybe it's power or glory. Maybe the idol is your kids. Or maybe it's having everything your way, your own personal quest for meaning in a career. Or it could be something much less valued by our culture. But for whatever reason, it is an idol in your life. It can really be anything. Anything that eclipses your view of the real treasure. And with these thoughts, considering how idols prevent people from seeing the treasure clearly, Jesus transitions to a third parable, which introduces a concept of judgment. Let's reread this third parable where Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." In this one, Jesus actually provides us some explanation. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a unique parable. It's a simple illustration, and when Jesus finishes it, he explains it, very matter of fact. "So it will be at the end of the age. At the end of time, this is what will take place. The angels will pluck out the evil and throw them into the fiery furnace." Unlike most of Jesus' other parables, this one is fully focused on an element of the kingdom of heaven we don't dwell on very much. But Jesus has no problem with it. "For the many things the kingdom of heaven is, it is also about judgment." I want you to note, I'm taking no liberties whatsoever with this passage to say any of these things. These are all Jesus' words. His statement of the kingdom via parable and his confirmation via his own interpretation that this is about judgment, the place we call hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are two things about judgment that this passage makes clear. One, that judgment is certain. And two, that judgment is horrible. First, judgment being certain. Jesus just brings this up like a normal reality, right? Just fishermen bringing in their daily haul of fish. Like all dragnet fishing, they're going to wind up with some things they don't want in there. So they separate the ones worth keeping and throw away the bad ones. And this really isn't coming out of the blue. He's just talked about two ways to think about the kingdom of heaven. And this third one starts with another again. The idea here is this teaching is this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's one way to look at it. Here's another way to look at it. And yet here's another perspective, all accurately portraying the kingdom of heaven. And this isn't the only parable that it comes up, actually. Just before this passage in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus says almost exactly the same thing at the end. He says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it will be. Jesus says twice in explanation of two different parables, he plainly says what will happen. It's not parabolic. He's no longer telling a parable. He's speaking, this is what will actually happen. This is what will be. The angels will gather all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Both parables state these facts and Jesus' explanation. So are we clear on the certainty of this judgment? Are we living like we believe it? Am I living like I believe it? So secondly, this judgment isn't just certain, it's horrible. Along with the certainty which with this will come out, we need to recognize how horrible this judgment is. This language is a little hard to read, honestly. The evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't really want to think about this. And I'm sure you don't want to think about it very much either. But Jesus says it twice, so we're not faithful if we don't look into it. So, if you're here today thinking, you know, I'll figure this whole Jesus thing out on my deathbed. Or if you believe other ways to get to God. There's many ways to God. Now, I don't really like the God of the Bible. Or if you think the culture has more wisdom than the Word of God. Then judgment is what you will face at the end of the age. Unless you pursue the salvation found only in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't necessarily understand exactly what agony it may mean for there to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, or what sort of illustrative reality is meant by the fiery furnace. The book of Revelation refers to the same final judgment as Jesus when he says the end of the age and calls it a lake of fire. Interestingly, Jesus, within Matthew, is quoted using another term that's used three times in other parables, and that term is outer darkness. Each time it is followed by the same words, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the starting point of understanding all these allusions, and here again I reintroduce the word hell, is commonly understood but graphically misunderstood, commonly heard but graphically misunderstood term. The starting point of all these illustrations, hell, fire and darkness. They are our understanding of hell because they're the opposite of light, which is the presence of God, and the opposite of life-giving water, the living water, that flows out from God's throne in the New Jerusalem. So what does it mean for hell to have this weeping and gnashing of teeth? Remember, heaven is where there's no weeping or mourning or crying or pain anymore. Amen. So the choice is there before us. It is the glory of God's presence in heaven or the agony of darkness and fire, the agony of his absence. The glory of God's presence or the agony of his absence. So if you're within reach of my voice and you do not have your treasure in Christ, then my appeal is just the most inviting and warm appeal that I can muster. Hell is real. Jesus talks about it so many times, as recorded here in Matthew. And his warning is that if you reject him, if your treasure is outside of him, then your reward will also be outside of him. The fiery furnace, the outer darkness, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But Jesus, he offers salvation. He offers you and I salvation without any prerequisite. The greatest treasure and pearl in himself. Let's not spend any more of our lives chasing after worthless things, pursuing vanity and foolishness and emptiness of what the world has to offer. Instead, flee to Christ. Now, how do we bring this to bear in our own lives as Christians? I mean, this is the kingdom of heaven applied here and now. For the follower of this world's idols and philosophies, it's a call to repentance and taking hold of that greatest treasure. But for the believer, what does the believer gain from these parables? Well, we need to step back and assess the man in the field and the merchant of pearls. Does our love for the kingdom, our love for Christ, does it resemble the complete abandon and full dedication like these parables' protagonists? Like laying everything aside, leaving it all behind to follow Jesus, that nothing is more important, whether temporary or lifelong. How do we do that? How do we consider or assess ourselves against that standard? Well, there's a number of ways to approach this, but I'll just share what this passage causes me to do. And I just kind of play back the last few weeks of my life. So journey along with me and just consider these categories from your perspective. So I think of the way I spent my time. How much time did I spend that was for my own selfish or my family's self-interested pursuits? And how often did I spend my time and energy seeking the good of others, whether that's serving in the church or community, the good of the gospel in the lives of others? How much of my time was spent talking about my greatest treasure and my place in the kingdom of heaven? I think also of the way I treat those around me, those I know, my family, my coworkers, my neighbors, those who do not know Christ and will spend eternity in hell unless they repent and follow. And then those people I don't even know, so many people that I just run across, whether that's the airport at 4th of July parties, my clients that I have, servers at the cafe or restaurant that I interact with. I think as well about the way I spend my money. How generous am I when everything I have comes from the Lord? It still is His. Have I been thoughtful? Have I acknowledged God's goodness to me even as I do spend and swipe my card and hand over cash? If I assess my own spending, what does it look like? Am I just accumulating things and experiences all for my own kingdom? Or to summarize some of these things, would I be identified as someone who's given it all up for the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? And brother or sister, how about you? Same idea. The millions of lives lost over three centuries as part of the Crusades reminds us that we as humans can so easily misunderstand the kingdom of heaven. Now, maybe in our time, we're not quite misunderstanding it as much as we might be undervaluing it. Of course not in our words. We know the right words that we should think or say. No, I mean actually how we live our lives. You know, one day, what we have valued will be tested, and its worth will be revealed. Let's be those people who continue to shed impurity and wrong ideas about the kingdom, and instead pursue God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is of infinite worth. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we want to better grasp the truth we see here in this passage. Jesus telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. I pray we would be so concerned and occupied with what these parables tell us and so unconcerned with what the world tells us to believe. Lord, I pray all those here this morning would be like the man in the field, the merchant of pearls, that we might lift you high, seeking your glory in this life and being in the glory of your presence for all eternity. give us minds and hearts refreshed and renewed by your word. In the great name of the greatest treasure there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
First Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I will ask the people that are distributing the elements to come forward, please. Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself as a way for the church to constantly remember his cross. What Jesus has done for us, his death on the cross, the price that he paid, we have to remember that. 1 Corinthians 11 has Jesus' words telling us, do this in remembrance of me. We need to focus on Jesus and the price that he paid for our lives. The meal itself symbolizes our union with Christ. In his death, resurrection, and his coming glory, we are unified with Jesus and continue to have fellowship with him. The bread that we're about to take together symbolizes the loving, sacrificial death of Jesus. And the cup, I was going to say wine, the juice symbolizes a new covenant that was ratified by his blood. Jesus' blood that covers our sins for the forgiveness of sins. The meal also signifies that his kingdom has been inaugurated and will be consummated when he returns. It tells us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death on a cross, symbolizes the new covenant, and looks forward to the Messiah's return. Here at Christ the Redeemer, we celebrate with an open table or open communion, which means you do not have to be a member of our church, but you must be a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You have to put your faith in him. Then you can celebrate with us. If you're here today and you're not a believer of Jesus, you do not know him, we ask you not to partake in the eating and drinking, but certainly observe how we celebrate here together and pray for Jesus to show you his truths and reveal himself to you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we're to be prepared for this day. We do celebrate because we want to show how much we love God and love each other as a family. It's also a reminder that if there are problems or differences or something that needs to resolve between us, we need to do that and make them right. We come here humbled by who we are as sinful people, but at the same time, just amazed at what God, how much he loves us. He would give his life for ours. I'm going to read now from Matthew 26, our words of institution. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let us pray, and then we will distribute the elements. Dear Lord, we remember today. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have made, for all you have done for us, dear God. We just praise your name, dear Lord, and lift you on high and glorify you. We remember all you have done for us. We look forward to the day of you coming back. Thank you for leaving your glorious spot in heaven and coming down and taking the form of human and living the perfect life that we could not live, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the new covenant, and we look forward to your return. Come quickly, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." Second Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Church, let us show the world our light. The world so badly needs Jesus. Let us tell them of our glorious Savior and let our light shine. At this time, we also, on the first Sunday of the month, collect our benevolence fund. This is a fund to help people that are in need at this time in our congregation. Have those come forward for our benevolence offering.
When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end." Amen.